turn back to our passage in Acts. Acts in chapter 8, where we read of a further spread of the gospel southwards this time. Now, most people here this morning, I imagine, have heard of the famous 18th century preacher John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. Some of you might have heard of his mother, Susanna, and perhaps have read of her. But I imagine that there's fewer of you who will have heard of Samuel Wesley, his father. Samuel Wesley was a dedicated pastor, and he labored for over 40 years in a place called Epworth. And during those 40 years of work in the gospel and for the Lord, he saw very little fruit. In fact, many in his parish did not like him. And some would have even counted him as an enemy. That sounds odd, doesn't it, for a preacher of the gospel to be disliked and to be counted as an enemy. But it's in perfect accord with the word of the Lord, isn't it? If the world has hated me, it shall hate you. And so we can be sure that Samuel Wesley was a faithful minister of God's word. On February the 9th, 1709, a fire broke out in the rectory where the family lived. It was very possibly a fire that had been set by some of those enemies in his own parish. The young John Wesley was not yet 6 years old, but during the fire, he found himself stranded on an upper floor. Two neighbours managed to rescue the boy by climbing on the shoulders of the other and dragging him out through a window just moments before the roof crashed in. And with his son rescued and now safe, Samuel Wesley said, "Come, neighbors, let's kneel and give thanks to God. He has given me all my 8 children. Let the house burn. I'm rich enough." Years later, his more famous son, John, often referred to that event in his journals. He called himself a brand plucked out of the fire, alluding to that passage in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. In God's redeeming providence, that's exactly what every single Christian, every single believer is. A brand plucked from the fire. We've read here, haven't we, of Saul breathing out threats and threatening the people of God. But at the same time, God was busy distributing the gospel, fanning the flames, as it were, and plucking brands from the burning. Men like this Ethiopian that we meet here in verse 26 onwards. And we can think, first of all, of earnestly seeking salvation. An angel of the Lord, we read, spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." In evolutionary terms, there is no explanation for men to believe in God. It doesn't make any sense at all from that scientific evolutionary point of view. It adds no edge to man's ability to survive in this world, and it seems to defy all reason that men should believe in God. In spiritual terms, there is no inclination in the heart of man to believe in God. The idea that some people have that there are certain people who are more inclined to believe these things than others, there are certain people who are born into the world with a kind of a religious bent and therefore more likely to listen to these things, that very idea is just plain wrong. There is no inclination in men's heart to believe in God. And that comes through time and time again as you read through God's word, both in the Old Testament and in the New. In Romans 3 and verse 11, we read, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." That seems to be fairly clear, doesn't it? None means no one at all. None who understand, none who seek after God. And we can see for ourselves that the Bible actually says that men are definitely unlikely to believe in God. None understand, none seek Him. In fact, we might say that to seek after God is opposed to man's best self-interest. Doing what pleases God is the very opposite from what pleases men and women. And that's why the gospel presents to us certain pictures of God to help us understand what God is like. And one of the big pictures of the Bible is us as sheep and God as a shepherd. And sheep love to wander, and the shepherd has to often go and to find them. So we see this picture of the Son of God seeking and saving that which is lost. That's the purpose for which He came into the world. He said Himself that He had come to seek and to save that which is lost. Earnestly seeking the salvation of men and women who are a long, long way from God. And the characteristic of sheep, of course, is that they wander at will, don't they? That's why when you walk through the countryside, you often see signs that remind you to close the gate behind you, because if you don't, the sheep that are there in the field will simply wander out the gate and off. Very often in where we lived in South Wales previously, a little village right on the edge, there's a man who kept sheep up the road, and from time to time they used to escape and end up in our garden or on the football field. And they never did once find their own way back to the field. They had to be collected up and taken back. They wander at will, don't they? The response of the shepherd, of course, is to find them and rescue them. Because the fact is that of all creatures, sheep are a danger to themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't look after themselves. If they fall over, they can't get themselves up very easy. They are so dependent on a shepherd looking after them. So the response of the shepherd is to find and rescue the sheep. There's that picture of Jesus ministering to the crowds, aren't there? And Jesus saw the people of Israel like sheep scattered on the hill without a shepherd. He had compassion upon them. He saw the Gentiles as well, the non-Jews, as those who were also sheep, not yet of his fold. And after his resurrection, Jesus sent his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That great commission, sending the apostles, and not just the apostles, but all believers out into the world to proclaim the things concerning Jesus. So this Ethiopian man that is met by Philip fits right into that salvation plan, doesn't it? God was earnestly seeking the salvation of men like this Ethiopian, who happened to be traveling through the desert on this particular occasion. But the disciples, of course, they were a little slow on the uptake, a little slow in carrying out God's word. And that's what we read, didn't we, at the beginning of chapter 8, of that persecution that arose against the church because largely of this man Saul of Tarsus. And we see the Lord fanning the flames of persecution, permitting these things to happen so that he could bring something good out of something bad. And the gospel continued to spread, didn't it? Therefore, in verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, God earnestly desiring the salvation, not just of the Jews, not just of those in Samaria and nearby, but men and women throughout all the world. We see God determined to receive sinners to himself and to save them. Your salvation is something which is taken very seriously by God. He earnestly desires that you come to a full faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, even here this morning. Again, there are many pictures in the Scripture, in the Gospels, particularly that show us this, aren't we? That parable of that wedding feast. Remember when the guests who were invited, when God was ready, he'd prepared everything, sent out his invitations, and those that were invited, they refused to come. Some of them were busy with their fields and livestock. Some of them had just got married. They had all kinds of excuse, didn't they, not to come. And what was God's response to that? Well, I'll find others who will come. And he sent his servants further out, didn't he? So that we read in Luke 14:23, the master said to the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Make them come to this wedding feast. God was determined to save men and women, that my house may be filled. I've prepared, I've got everything ready, I will have guests. Go out and bring them in, compel them to come in. It's clear, isn't it? God earnestly seeks the salvation of sinful men and women. He pushes, he pleads, he cajoles, he sends out his servants, he persists, doesn't he? God is so good and gracious in the salvation that he offers. And he hasn't changed. He says, I am God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. However sinful we are, God's mercy remains the same. And so we see God reaching out through Philip with the gospel concerning Jesus Christ to this Ethiopian. And we see this Ethiopian man traveling. He arose and went, Philip, in verse 27, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. We see a man earnestly seeking salvation. Now, if you're really listening this morning, you will immediately realize that what I've just said is at odds with what I said a few moments ago, that there's no inclination in the hearts of a man to seek after God. Seemingly, there's a collision there, isn't there? We'll sort that out a little later on. What kind of a man was this Ethiopian, this traveller? Well, he came from the far south. If you go home this afternoon and get out an atlas, you can see where Israel is. You can see where Ethiopia is. It's way below Egypt and Sudan, way down south towards the equator. And that makes this very, very interesting. Who is this Ethiopian? Is he a Jew? Is he a proselyte, somebody who's heard of the Lord and has come out of curiosity? Well, as you're reading through the book of Acts, one of the things that you find is that Luke, who wrote Acts, often refers to the Jews, wherever they're from all parts of the world, in fact. You remember that when the tribes were scattered in the Old Testament, the Jews went out into all the nations of the world, and some of them stayed. When the Jews came back, some of them didn't come back. Some of them stayed in the countries and the nations to which they had gone. Acts 2 and verse 5 says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, we don't know much about this Ethiopian, whether he was a Jew, whether he was a proselyte, whatever he was. But we do know that the Lord takes the long view. And the Lord is very patient and plans meticulously in his work of salvation. His net of salvation is cast very wide indeed. Not just over Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews, but over all the world and throughout all history. His net of salvation has been cast. Now, is it coincidence Or is it providence that the Queen of Sheba was from an area around Ethiopia? And she came to Solomon some 900 years earlier in the Old Testament. She'd heard of his fame, the fame of his wisdom, and she'd heard of his knowledge of the Lord. And so she came to him asking him hard questions about God. And Solomon was able to answer all the questions that she had in her heart. And so she returned back to her place, taking the knowledge of God with her. And now here's another traveler from that same region, traveling and seeking the Lord. Is that coincidence or is this a providence of God? Well, I'll tell you straight, I don't believe in coincidence. I'm a great fan and believer in the providences of God. So here's another traveler seeking the Lord. He's an important man. He must be a very busy man. A man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. So a man whose life is full with his official duties and the work that he has to perform. But at the same time, there's a sense of inner compulsion at work in this man as well, isn't there? He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Although he was a high-ranking royal official, with lots on his plate, he'd come nevertheless to worship at Jerusalem. There's a sense of inner compulsion at work here, isn't there? Ethiopia to Jerusalem, that's no small journey. If you look on the maps when you get home, it would be a big journey if you went by car. To go by chariot, it's weeks, isn't it? There and back. What an immense journey to make just to go up to Jerusalem and to worship. I said in previous messages that the Jews considered Ethiopia to be the limit, the very boundary of the inhabitable world. It was far, far away, somewhere down in the hot south. So this man has come from the ends of the earth, hasn't he, in order to worship the living God. And that's a fulfilling, actually, isn't it, of God's word in the Psalms and the prophets, that men from every nation throughout the world would come to Jerusalem to worship. He's a man of power, he's a man of responsibility, a man of authority. The modern equivalent of this Ethiopian would be someone like our Chancellor, George Osborne. Can you imagine George Osborne getting his bike out and walking or riding down to northern Africa in order to worship God. This man is an important man from the upper echelons of Ethiopian society. But he's obviously searching, isn't he? He's obviously looking for something more in his life. He's looking for God, isn't he? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He that is God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into their hearts." There's something in our hearts, isn't there, that we long for, that our hearts and our whole being reaches out for and searches for, no matter what we achieve or accomplish or our standing, our place in this world. He's an ancient object lesson, isn't he? A man who was very successful in his life, who had a very important position, and all the trappings that go with that. He was a high-ranking man, but there's something more that he's looking for. There's an inner sense with this man, isn't there, of a bigger picture. He was traveling back, having worshipped in Jerusalem. There's that sense of life beyond the physical realm, something more beyond this material realm. How odd that we need to persuade people today what this man obviously took for granted. There is a God who's worth seeking, who's worth going to the ends of the earth to find and to have fellowship with. This man has everything, doesn't he, that we in our modern world chase after: a decent life with good prospects and all that follows that. The very fact that he can take this time in order to travel to Jerusalem and back. That's a luxury, isn't it? In a world where it was very much harder to make a living and to live in, he's able to take this time to go and seek God. There's that part of him, isn't there? Obviously, that the good life, the successful life cannot touch. He's earnestly seeking something, isn't he? Earnestly seeking salvation. Jesus told a disillusioned Samaritan woman as he sat by a well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. She too was looking for something more in this world and in this life. Clearly, what she had sought in life had eluded her. And the Lord saw her as someone who was thirsty, who needed a deeper thirst, an inner thirst to be quenched. And Jesus spoke, didn't he, of the inability of material things, the things of this life and the things of this world, the inability of those things to satisfy. That's exactly our experience, isn't it? I'm sure you've felt the same at some point or other in your lives. The more you get in this life, the more you want. It's never enough. You never reach a point where you say, that's it, I have enough now. There's always something more that comes along. All that we acquire is not enough. There's always something more, as if something is missing. And whether it's water or wealth, whether it's people or possessions, sooner or later, all these things, they fail, don't they? And we find ourselves back at the well, thirsty, longing for something in our hearts, searching for something more in our hearts, earnestly seeking for it. But the Son of God, he offers us a great gift, his grace, his free and full blessing and favor, his Spirit, the life that he has to give, the salvation that he has to give. He offers these things freely to any man who will come to him. He's doing it here, isn't he? Through this man, Philip, with this Ethiopian. He offers to us what it is that we're looking for, what we're searching for. This man was searching for it. Look how he reads the scripture there in verse 28. As he was returning, sitting in his chariot, he's reading Isaiah the prophet. He's searching through this piece of scroll of God's word that he has. Jesus said at one time to the Jews, didn't he, that you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And not without frustration, because they searched the scriptures and couldn't find what it was that they're looking for. That's exactly how it is with this one, isn't it? He's traveling back. He understands the words that he's reading, but he can't fathom it out. Something's there, but it's just out of grasp, isn't it? That something more, that salvation, that eternal life that he's looking for is just out of grasp. It's not without frustration. He said, how can I understand, in verse 31, unless someone guides me? I want to understand, but I can't understand. And he needed someone to guide him. So he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him in the chariot. You know, there are many who try to find God, but you know, after trying for a little while, they simply give up, don't they? Oh, I read the Bible. I prayed, I tried that. I tried going along to church, but it didn't seem to work, so I gave up in the end. Well, there are some things that are worth pressing on with, aren't there? Some things that are worth searching for. He came from the ends of the earth in order to find God, to worship God, to know more of God in his life. God's word was not enough for this man. It's the Lord himself that we need, isn't it? We need to find him, to come to him, and to know him. God's word says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. If you want something, you have to put your heart into it. this Ethiopian, he's doing that, isn't he? He's travelled from the ends of the earth. He's avidly reading God's word, seeking to understand. He's earnestly seeking salvation. But we see a God who is earnestly seeking souls. Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Doubtless God and the Spirit of God are at work here. It was a Spirit that said to him, wasn't it, "Go near and overtake this chariot." God had plans for this man. God had set up this whole encounter. In our generation, God is often criticized for his absence and inactivity. One of the questions that you hear time and again, perhaps after the plane crash that occurred this week, where was God in all of this? The real problem is, of course, that men want God to work, but God doesn't always work in the way that we want him to, or the way that we expect him to. In fact, he works very differently, doesn't he? We see things and experience things from an entirely different perspective, and very often we can only see one end, one solution to the problem. But God isn't just sat by twiddling his thumbs in inactivity and doing nothing. No, he's at work. He's always at work. Jesus told the Jews, didn't he, in John 5:17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Working at what? Well, working the plan of redemption through. God is seeking men and women to come and to know him and to worship him. But men don't always like the way that God works or understand it. Remember that occasion when Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he healed a man with a withered hand? They didn't like it, did they? It didn't fit in with the way that they understood things. Men like God to work in a particular way. Men like to try and keep God in a box, under control. We want him to do things when we want and how we want, according to what we want. But the Lord is autonomous. He's completely independent of men. He doesn't work according to our wants and desires. He has a plan that he's working to, that he's always working out, that great plan of redemption. He's engaged in that plan as well. He works despite us, despite our hearts that don't love him, despite our hearts that don't seek him or search for him. He works despite our sin and rebellion. He's always seeking men and women, earnestly seeking to save the souls of men and women. I said previously that men are disinclined to seek after God. Well, you should know and be certain this morning that salvation is entirely a divine initiative. That's a very important verse in verse 29, isn't it? "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" It's a divine initiative. Nothing to do with this Ethiopian. This is God at work. This is God directing things. Why is this Ethiopian seeking after God? Why is he earnestly doing what many men simply can't understand today? Well, it's because the Lord is seeking him. We love him because he first loved us. This is a divine initiative, isn't it? It's God who takes the step. It's the Lord who's seeking him. The Bible speaks of God as a God who draws men to himself. Contrary to the deadness of our hearts, contrary to our sin and our rebellion, contrary to that thought of our hearts that doesn't want to know him, he draws men to himself. Hosea 11 and verse 4, "I drew them," speaking about Israel, "I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them." It's God who seeks after men and women, isn't it? He's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Seeking men to love him seeking men to come and to know and to worship him. All this is engineered. This is an encounter that has been meticulously planned out and orchestrated and engineered by a loving and gracious God. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, telling him to go down to the desert. Nobody is going through the desert. Well, this Ethiopian is, and God knows that. And the Spirit speaks to Philip and tells him to go near this chariot, because this man's reading a part of God's word that he doesn't understand, and he needs somebody to explain. And God is seeking men to know him and love him and worship him in the right way. The right way is through Jesus Christ, isn't it? Through his death and his resurrection for sinful men and women. He died so that we who are far off might be brought near and might come near to God. This Ethiopian is a man in need of salvation. He lived a long way from Jerusalem. That's a picture, isn't it? He's a long way from God. He desires to know God. He wants to be in fellowship with God, but he's a long way from God. And coming near to God is more than coming to a place where you think God is. It's good if you seek him out. That means he's drawing you to himself. But it's more than just coming to a place where you think God might be found. This man needs salvation. He needs to hear about Jesus Christ. He needs to meet Jesus Christ. This is how a man is saved. He meets the Son of God. He meets the Lord. He meets that great shepherd of the sheep who draws men, who seeks them and finds them. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This man needs to meet with the Son of God. To come near to God, you need an encounter with the risen Savior. God is not a book. He draws men to himself. Not through spectacular displays. From the Ethiopian's perspective, there's nothing spectacular about riding through the desert, is there? And yet this man, Philip, meets him and speaks to him of Christ. It's a very normal journey until Philip shows up. God has engineered this so that he might hear of the Son of God. We're told, aren't we, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might see his glory, that we might know his grace, that we might have his salvation. God is seeking men. He's seeking this Ethiopian here. And by the Spirit, Philip is on hand, isn't he? This is a beautiful picture of God's providence. The fingerprints of God are all over this encounter. It's quite a wonderful thing, really, how the Lord prepares men and prepares the heart for salvation. But preparing your heart this morning, the fact that you're hearing these things, it's one of the Lord's preparations. Sitting in his chariot, this Ethiopian seeker happens to be reading Isaiah 53. He's searching for the Lord with all his heart, and the Lord knows that because the Lord has been drawing this man to himself. And so he reads verse 32 and 33 there concerning Jesus. God has put a copy of this part of his word into his hand. How apt that he should be reading this very portion of the scripture. It's the most messianic portion of the Old Testament. It's the very part of the Old Testament that more than any other speaks about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to die for sinners. And this Ethiopian traveling through the desert just happens to have a piece of this scroll in his hand and is reading this very portion. And lo, this man Philip just happens to pop up out of nowhere and be on hand, who understands this portion of the scripture and can explain it to him. You see how God has engineered this. This man has been traveling to Jerusalem to find God. He's on his way home. He hasn't found what he's been looking for, but he's about to, because God knows what he's looking for and has put into his hand, as it were, the very means to find what he is seeking. He needs to know about Jesus. And he is reading about Jesus. And there is a man on hand to explain to him about Jesus. This is courtesy of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? This is how God works providentially in the lives of men and women. A friend of mine who was converted many years ago was serving in the army in Burma. And from the top of a mountain, he suddenly began to think of God. A few days later, he found himself down in one of the towns roundabout. A black officer crossed over the road and preached the gospel to him. And he found Christ. The providences of God. It's a providence that you're here this morning. It's a providence that you're able to hear the gospel. It's a providence that God's word is faithfully open to you and has been over the years. This is God engineering, working out the situation and the circumstances of your life so that you might come to know him for yourself. This man's eye is on the Lord, his heart is on the Lord, but the Lord's eye and heart is on him, and so he is saved. You can be saved in the same way. You just need to believe on the Son of God, which is who Philip proclaimed to him. Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. His death on the cross for sinners, his resurrection for your salvation, and you're invited to believe as well this morning. Well, we're going to